Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers tonight, towards the beginning of the Bible, the book of Numbers. And we're going to turn to chapter 16, Numbers 16, one of these first five books of Moses. And that's the book of Numbers in the chapter 16. It's a lengthy chapter, but really to understand the portion we're going to look at, we do have to read the whole thing, so what we're going to do is we're going to break it into two. We'll read a portion now, we'll sing another hymn, and then we'll come to read the concluding part of the chapter just prior to the preaching of the word. So let's give attention to God's word, number 16, and the verse number 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, Benon, the son of Pelath, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses, with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, and every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves before the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen, and will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And don't miss the point in that. The point of this portion is that these people are rebelling against the Lord's order, against the Lord's direction. And they've put a pretense upon their care for Moses. Ye take too much upon you. You're lifting yourself up, but the whole congregation are holy. You're exalting yourself. And Moses says, no, ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Don't miss that. Verse 8, and Moses said unto Korah, here I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very wroth, and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they, and Aaron tomorrow, and take every man his censer, and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out, and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained unto them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord, consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, and they take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and therefore they are hallowed. And they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers, wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. Again, do bear in mind the context that is just before us. We just read what's happened just prior to this event. And note very closely the words of verse number 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, that the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense, and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Amen. May God be pleased to bless this tremendously solemn portion of his word to our hearts tonight. Let's seek the Lord in prayer again. We do believe, if you're visiting with us tonight, we do believe that the preaching of the word must not be the work of man. It must come in the power of the Spirit. And so we pray for the Spirit to help you to listen, to help you to give attention to the word, and more than that, to give you faith to believe the word that you hear. And the word will come with power to each of our hearts tonight. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, speak to us tonight through this book. May Christ be revealed. May we have a sense of solemn fear before the living God. May we mark carefully how we walk. And may we, O Lord, may we be very careful as to our soul's well-being. We pray, dear God, that there would be a hush of eternity upon this meeting. Grant an attention, O God, to the word. May sinners see and hear that they must stand before God and give an account. O Lord, speak to us now. Minister to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. We noted just on Friday night past, and I know many of you wouldn't have been there at that meeting, but we did note on Friday night past that the Bible presents us at times with a vision of God that we find distinctly uncomfortable. The God of the Bible that sent the two she-bears that we looked upon that night to judge the rebellion of 42 young people. That's the God of the Bible. In this portion we read of perhaps 15,000 people. Just let that number sink into your head. 15,000. And I add to the 14,700 those who had died about the matter of Korah, according to verse 49. 15,000 people who died that very day, or over that 2-day period, due to rebellion against the Lord. And you may be in this meeting tonight and you would say to yourself, I want nothing to do with such a God. Can this really be the God of heaven? Surely this must not be true. You see, there are a couple of problems with our mind and our view of God. We struggle with these things because we would like to have a God that fits into our imagination. We want a God that is pleasing to your thinking. But you see, a God whom we find to be acceptable in our own thinking is a God of our own imagination. And what does that make God? A man-made creation. Ceasing to be God altogether. You see, a God of our imagination is made by man and therefore is really no God at all. He is a created being, created within our minds and therefore not self-existent, not creator and therefore fulfilling of no definition of God. Not just my definition, but any definition of God is not fulfilled if God is made up within our minds. Or else the other problem we find is that if we say that this was indeed God's way in the Old Testament, but now he's changed, and we touched this Friday night, if God has now changed, he was like that with the people of Israel, but he's different with us. We presume, therefore, that God has changed for the better, don't we? Isn't that the logic? If we say that this God is not the God of whom we have to do, then we're suggesting that God has changed, and he must have changed for the better. But think through that in your own minds just for a moment. If God has changed for the better, then the logical conclusion is that he wasn't very good as a God beforehand. And there was some deficiency within God. And if he was deficient as God, well then how can he be God? He's just like us again, with faults and flaws. You see, God must be unchangeable to be God. And therefore the God of Numbers 16 is again the God who's revealed to us in Revelation 20. Just listen to these words. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. You see, we will all stand before God. And it is vital that we look at a portion of God's word like number 16 with what I may term, it's not my term, but a term that is judgment day, honesty. You see, you can sit in this meeting and you have a choice to do this now. You can deceive yourself. You can sit here and perhaps you can think about something else that's happening in your life, or you can choose to not really listen but fill your mind with whatever you like to do. Or you can sit there actively and say, well, I'm fine. All is well. But I ask you to listen to God's word with judgment day, honestly. Because on the day of judgment, the secrets of your heart will be revealed. That's told us in Romans chapter 2. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. So you can sit in this meeting if you like and deceive yourself. But what's the point? Because the secrets that you have now will be revealed in the last day. So therefore, treat the preaching of the word tonight with judgment day honesty. Come this word as if it was judgment day. And you're about to stand before God. And you're about to stand before this God. The God revealed in this particular portion of God's word. And the first thing I want you to look at really in this issue, and what we see as a theme in this portion, is that according to verse number 46, there is wrath gone out from the Lord. That's this God. I want to see, first of all, that God's wrath is provoked. And we find that in verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured and against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. And then verse 46, there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The events are very closely connected. The murmuring of the congregation was the means whereby God appeared in the tabernacle being the tent whereby the people of God met with God in that particular time of their history. God came down, and his wrath was provoked. But what I want you to see, first of all, under this theme of God's wrath being provoked, is that God's wrath is provoked by people, listen carefully, by people who had the privilege of witnessing God's judgment on sin. God's wrath is provoked by people who had the privilege of witnessing God's judgment upon sin. You say, is it a privilege to see God's judgment on sin? Oh, I tell you it is. It's the mercy of God to see God judge sin. For when you see God judge sin, you see that God will judge your sin in just the same way. And therefore, to see God's judgment is to take warning that you would flee from the judgment of God. You see, the people who provoke God's wrath in verse 41, they're exactly the same people who are in view in verse 40 or 34. Look at verse 34 and see what it says about them. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. The cry of who? The cry of those who had been swallowed up by the ground. The cry of those who had received the ground moving from their feet and then closing over it upon them. Again, I ask you just to go beyond the bare reading of the words on the page and listen to what it says. They fled at the cry of them. In other words, they heard the screams of those who were swallowed up in the ground. It's a fearful picture of pointing forward to the day of judgment in hell when they're cast down and the earth closes upon them. But they cry. You see, the words are chilling. And yet in verse 41, I made the point in the reading. It says, but on the morrow, that very next day. You see yourself, well, I've never seen the ground open. No, you haven't, but you've read of it here, haven't you? This is not a fable. It's a genuine story. You are privileged by God to witness God's judgment upon sin. You see it before you hear. But furthermore, where was God's judgment upon sin most clearly revealed? Where was it most clearly revealed? I tell you, on the cross of Christ. On the cross of Christ, there we see God's wrath upon sin in the most tremendously forceful way. For the God of heaven to take his own Son upon a cross and pour out his wrath upon him for sin. That shows how seriously God takes sin. And the reason I think with that portion is because it says in Matthew 27, and sitting down they watched him there. There were those, again, on that particular day who were witnesses of God's judgment upon sin. They saw the darkness that could be felt for those 3 hours. Our Lord, in isolation upon the cross, until he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They heard, they saw the darkness. And yet for many of them, they never turned away from their sins. And you again, you've heard the preaching of the gospel. You've heard the revelation of God's wrath and the death of the Son of God. And yet your heart is still unchanged. You see, perhaps you're like these people. Perhaps you've been out in this mission before. And you've felt that sense of unease. Perhaps you're out on a Lord's Day in the house of God at some time and you were aware of this fear and conviction. But on the morrow, you left the house of God with a sense of trembling before God. But the very next day, you went back to your sin. You're no different from these people. You see, this portion of God's word, it brings a caution to a gospel preacher. You see, any gospel preacher worth his salt ought to have a concern for your soul. If you feel the preacher has no love for you, no concern for your soul, it's time you got left. The preacher of God's word ought to have a love for those he's preaching to. And therefore, whenever you go home to the study at times, and perhaps after mission, you go home and you put your head in your hands and you think, if only I could have shown them hell more clearly. If only I could have shown them the judgment of God against sin more clearly. Then they would have turned to Christ. But you know, such thinking is not accurate. People say, you know, you hellfire preachers, you're simply trying to scare people into your religion. You see, God does use the preaching of hell to bring about conversion. But scaring people in terms of wrath and hell and death and judgment will not always bring about faith. See, let me explain. You can preach on death and hell and judgment and the natural response will be fear. You see, when a realization dawns on the sinner about their sin and God's righteous response to that sin, fear ought to be the response. Our Lord told the sinner to fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But fear is not faith, dear sinner. Being terrified of hell is not the same as having a loving faith in Christ. And you may be in this meeting and you hear the wrath of God being preached and it does strike fear into your heart and you presume that fear is the same as conversion. It's not. These people feared. They fled at their cry. But they were not turned away from their sin. Oh, see, if you're in that state right now, be thankful for it. Because it is a way whereby you will seek the Lord. But do not confuse fear of hell as being the same thing as faith and love in Christ. It is not fear that saves. It is faith that saves. It is resting upon Christ that saves. Fear. You can be fearful of hell and still end up in hell. But if you're resting upon Christ, you will never ever end up in hell. You see, this people, they provoked God's wrath, but they did so having witnessed God's wrath and judgment. But we need to think a little bit more about, well, how did they provoke God's wrath? You see, God's wrath is provoked by the state of mind and heart of the people here. Again, look again very closely at verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. They murmured. They had a difficulty with what God had just done. They struggled with the idea that God had sent out fire and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. You see, the context is very important here of all that's taken place. But we'll, as we look at that in a moment or two, I just want you to see for now that they accused Moses and Aaron of sin, of being guilty perhaps of calling down God's judgment, or more than likely of not being those who could have done something. They didn't pray for the people perhaps. But this murmuring and this discontentment, it reveals a problem with their heart. You see, look over at Luke chapter 6, just again to see yourself, because this is a very important thing to see in God's Word. I want you to see that God's wrath, the end of this whole discussion will be that God's wrath is brought upon people who had a problem with their hearts. In Luke 6 verse 43, we read about the good tree bringing not forth corrupt fruit. In other words, the apple tree brings forth apples and the pear tree brings forth pears. Now, there isn't a mixture even in the natural world. And so our Lord says in verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. So these folks at the time of Moses, they're speaking out of their hearts. And the words that are so very clearly wrong, they reveal an underlying problem with their hearts. If their heart was good, there would not have been corrupt fruit being produced. But the corruption of their mouths reveals a problem with their heart. And that problem really is twofold. They were resentful of God's dealings. You see, this people resented God's judgment. The context really is of these four leaders, with 250 of the chief people claiming to be of God. They pretended to be worried about Moses, and they gathered against Moses and Aaron. But as is very clearly seen in verse 11, they gathered together against the Lord. You see, God is concerned about his worship. Look at verse 40 and you'll see their sin very clearly revealed. That is the sin of Korah and his cohorts. It says there that these brazen censers they use, these are like fire pans, they were to be burnt and they were to be made into a covering of the altar, to be a memorial, to be a sign, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, and that he be not as Korah and as his company. They had sought to usurp God's order of worship. God had determined that only the high priest could atone for sin. Only one way. And God judges the usurpers. They were, in other words, they were resentful of exclusive religion. They were resentful of the fact that God said he would be worshipped this way. And they then take it out upon Moses and Aaron. You see, it's the height of folly. How could Moses and Aaron have caused the ground to open? And yet they blame Moses and Aaron and say, you've killed the people. You've done this. You know, if you really want to distill this down to its very essence, what these people did was they refused to accept God's right to determine how he would be worshipped. That's what they refused to do. You see, God will only be worshipped through Christ. That's vital to understand. Any other worship that does not exalt the person of Christ and his work as the mediator between God and man is man-made worship. These people, they want to be taken away from the exclusive worship of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And dear sinner, he is the only way to come to God. These people illustrate what is so clearly prevalent in our present evil age. You don't want to come through Christ. You don't want to come his way. You want to do it your own way. And God brings judgment upon you. You see, the other thing, as well as this resentment about God's dealings and God's way of worship, was a rejection of God's standard. This rejection of God's standard is seen in the confusion that they exhibit. Ye have killed the people of the Lord. These people were dreadfully confused about what is right and wrong. You see, Korah and his cohorts, they were popular. They were nice people, appealing to the multitude. They were able to bring the multitude with them to the place where they were against Moses and Aaron. But they were wrong. Yes. And it revealed a problem with their hearts. You see, again, whenever people call wickedness righteousness, and righteousness wickedness, they are not revealing a problem just with their mind, but there's a problem with their heart. And again, we live in a day when that which is deemed to be righteous is actually wicked. Yeah, we've seen it today. Don't make any political statement, but from the terms of biblical Christianity, the Roman Catholic Mass is not biblical religion. It's not. It is a blasphemy. It is a claiming to re-sacrifice Christ who died once for sin. And there's confusion, the people of God, and there's confusion about the community, that which is not righteous is deemed to be righteous. We see it even in our own village. We have the raising up of a woman minister in this own village. And people say, well, if she's saved and she's good, then what harm is she going to do? It's illustrating confusion. It illustrates a problem of the heart. And the problem is rejection of God's standards. And you can say I'm just another bigoted free Presbyterian if you want. But examine God's word. Examine God's word. And God's word is very clear that these people called the wicked the people of God. They were not the people of God. They were opposed to God. But all of this thing, in the rejection of God's way of worship, in the rejection of God's word, illustrates that their heart was not right with God. They were not judged for riotous living. They were not judged for drunkenness and debauchery. They were not judged for, as we met from the 60s, for sex, drugs, and rock and roll. They were judged because their hearts were not right with God. And out of their abundance of their hearts, their mouths spoke. And you may be here tonight, and you may be very decent. And you may look very clean and proper and all the rest. And you may not be given to excesses of wickedness, as some may be. And you may think to yourself, well, all is well. But in your heart, you are copying these people because you've rejected God's way of worship through Christ. And you've rejected God's standard, His word. And in your heart, you say, God will not be my God. And the warning of this portion of God's word is that provokes God's wrath. The problem with your heart, dear sinner. So that is God's wrath provoked, but we see also God's wrath being revealed, don't we? Look at verse 42. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. God saw their sin. Again, just to pause there for a moment, God saw their hearts. God sees your heart tonight. And this visible manifestation of God's glory coming down in the cloud, as He did at this time in the wilderness, God was going to come and deal with the sin. God does not treat sin lightly, even or perhaps especially the sins of the heart. You know, again, I've perhaps said it before in this pulpit and course of preaching, I remember very clearly as a 15-16-year-old outwardly looking all well, but my heart was very clearly against God. Rebellion begins within the heart, and yet God comes down and reveals His disposition against these people for their sin. He comes and says, Moses, get out, I'm going to consume them as in a moment. We ought to see verse 44 as a night of grace. God did not have to give this warning. Sinner, recognize this, please. God is not obligated to warn you of the wrath to come. It would be just and fair if God wiped you out right now. But in mercy, He comes in the preaching of the gospel. He tells you to flee from the wrath to come. He tells you that there is coming a day of wrath, that you will stand before God and give an account. And as verse 44 is an act of grace in God's part, judgment's going to fall. So you being under the preaching of God's words, an act of tremendous grace on God's part. You see, verse 46 tells us that the plague has begun. This plague is an interesting little word. It's usually translated plague in the Old Testament, but three times it's translated slaughter in terms of what occurred in a battle. But when the word plague is used, it always denotes two things. It denotes that it was sent by God, and it was sent by God in response to sin. You see it, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Turn over there just for a second or two. 1 Chronicles 21. And the context of this portion of God's word is David sinning and numbering the people. And in verse 12, he's given a choice. 3 years famine, 3 months destroyed with the foes, or that this why the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land. He's given this choice. He makes a choice of submitting himself to God's hand, verse 13. I am in a great strait, let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. And yet in verse 17 it says this, and David said unto God, is it not that I commanded the people to be numbered? Even I is it, or it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. And what I want you to see is that it is God's hand in this plague. And it's God's hand in response to sin. In a similar fashion, in Psalm 106. You'll see the very same thing. Dealing here with the portion that's accounted for us in Numbers 25 regarding the idolatry of the daughters of Moab and the religious compromise that was involved. The wrath and plague of God fell. Look at verse 27. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifice of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague, same word, break in upon them. The plague of God comes as a response from God to sin. And dear son, I want you to understand this very clearly. God's wrath, God's anger, is more than a disposition against sin. You think, well, what does that mean? It's more than a feeling. God's wrath actually comes forth in judgment and punishment for sin. It's not just that God disapproves of sin, but God's wrath is such that when he disapproves of sin, he sends forth judgment. Judgment is actually the revelation of God's wrath. You think, perhaps yourself, well, I don't really see it as a big deal if God's angry with me. Well, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day, but I don't really see that as a big deal. It doesn't affect my day-to-day life. I go about life as normal, without any real consequences. And then perhaps you go on to think to yourself, well, maybe there's no wrath at all. Maybe God's wrath is only a future prospect. And even then, perhaps, it's all a figment of some preacher's imagination. Dear people, I'm going to prove to you that God's wrath is a present revelation. And to do that, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we read the very sobering words in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Does not say the wrath of God will be revealed in the day of judgment. That's true. But that's not what this passage says. This passage says the wrath of God is revealed. And look what's revealed against. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's revealed against sin. And so, well, how is it revealed? Well, we look through this portion of God's word. You'll find in verse 24, verse 26 and verse 28. Those awful words, God give them up. You want to see God's wrath being revealed? You look about this province right now. A society that is spiraling into depths of greater wickedness is a society that's a present revelation of God's wrath. So the next time you find yourself at work saying, boys, isn't the world going to the dogs? you remember that that's a revelation of God's wrath. God's anger against sin is being presently revealed. Why? So that you would believe the Bible to be true, and that you would believe that there's a coming day of judgment, and that you would flee from the wrath to come. God's wrath is revealed. God's wrath, finally, just as we come gradually to conclusion, is that God's wrath is finally restrained. It is provoked. It is revealed, but it's also, praise God, restrained. Verse 48. And he, that is Aaron, stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. That word stayed means to restrain. What it seems to be, that the picture here seems to be that the plague was like fire that spread from the outside toward the center. The people of God would have camped around the tabernacle. And I believe you can easily picture the distress and the panic that would have happened among the people. From the outside in, the people were falling, suffering from this plague. They were being smitten before God. 14,700 of them, dear people. And panic would have spread. And yet the plague was stopped by the interposition of the high priest. By the high priest coming in. You see, look about his office. Aaron was the high priest. He was the one who represents man to God. He was God's appointed mediator at this particular time. And note, he was appointed like our Lord. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. You say, why all this preaching about Jesus Christ? Because he is God's appointed Savior. Oh, the men of Corinth, they had their censers. They had the accoutrements of religion. But they weren't appointed by God. They could do nothing for the wrath that was descending. And dear people, some formal external religion, a man-made religion, will never stay God's wrath. But the appointed high priest, Jesus Christ himself, he is able to hold back the wrath of God. Amen. He is the appointed one. Amen. He's appointed for sinners. He is the high priest of our profession. That's his office, the high priest. Look at his obedience. Aaron took, verse 47, he took as Moses commanded. Moses was the one who did what? He was the one who spoke for God. Moses was God's lips. And Moses spoke, and Aaron obeyed. Look how prompt he was. He ran, despite his advancing age. He ran. Oh, it's a lovely picture of our Savior. Like David. You remember David? You all know the story of David, I'm sure. David and Goliath. It says in 1 Samuel 17 that he hasted and ran toward the army. He went as a conquering hero, not reluctant, not fearful, but he ran. And Aaron ran. And our Lord, oh, how our Lord ran to be our Savior. The psalmist says, speaking of the Lord, or should I say the Lord speaking through the psalmist says, lo, I come. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. I am going to run to obey my Lord and be man's Savior. Oh, he ran. This obedience, it was an act of bravery. Aaron placed himself into the midst of a mob that were not sympathetic to him, that raged against him. And yet he enters that mob, he identifies with them. And our Lord came into the mass of humanity, and they spat on him, and they hated him. And yet he ran into their midst to be their Savior. What a Savior he is! Why? To stay the wrath of God for sinners. He became bone of their bone, flesh of their flesh. And in an act of love, Aaron sought the good, not of his friends, but of his enemies. Herein his love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. But God commended, who demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. the people whom Aaron saved, they were the ones who wanted him gone. And yet in love he came. And he came alone. As it says of our Lord, I have trodden the winepress alone and none of the people with me. Aaron ran alone into the midst of an angry mob to save their souls. What a picture of Christ's obedience. Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. You see his offering finally. His work, he made atonement. Verse 46. He made an atonement for them. The word means a covering. It's the word in the Old Testament that's the equivalent of the word propitiation in the New Testament. The wrath of God being turned away. You see, here we see the work of the high priest in turning away the wrath of God. He took the censer, it's the fire pan of Exodus 38, and in that fire was the fire from the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice. And having taken from the fire of sacrifice, he then offers up this incense, which consistently in the word of God speaks of prayer. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. And here we see, in Aaron's work of atonement, the work of our great high priest, who offered himself in death in order to pray for those upon whom God's wrath lay. That is what we see in this portion of God's word. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained the eternal redemption for us. The fire gives way and rise to the intercession, sacrifice on Calvary. Pray now in glory. And dear sinner, the word of God tells us that he's therefore able to save you to the uttermost. Completely. You see, God's wrath is coming. A few hundred leaders have been killed as God's wrath fell, and the people have been spared. But the goodness of God did not lead them to repentance. And they that died in the plague were 14,700. What about you? What side of the high priest do you find yourself on? Those on this side, God's wrath has fallen. But on this side, God's wrath has stayed. And I urge you to make sure that you have one who is staying God's wrath on your behalf. No man can do it. I don't care what he wears in terms of garb. I don't care what qualifications he may seem to have. No man can stay God's wrath for you. But the God-man can do it. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, he is the one who stays God's wrath. And therefore I urge you to find yourself on the right side of our great high priest, Christ himself, that God's wrath would not fall upon you, and that you'd flee from this wrath that is to come. Well, let's bow in prayer again. We began at the start by telling you that this God of Numbers 16 is the God of Revelation 20. The God before whom you will stand one day. The God who knows your hearts, knows your rejection of his ways, and knows your rejection of his word, and yet comes and offers a way of pardon for all your sins. Again, as I've urged you before, I urge you to make the business of your soul your first and greatest priority. That if you're in this meeting and you're not saved, I urge you to do business with God tonight. You see, the refuge that's found is only found because one dies and prays on your behalf. I can't do that for you. But Christ has done it all. Thy works not mine, O Christ. Bring gladness to this heart. God of mercy upon us in this meeting. For the people of God, we pray, O Lord, that you would again encourage our hearts in these things. Amen. We thank you that we stand behind the great high priest who stands and stays the wrath of God. And we pray for others, O Lord, that they would find themselves in our company, and that they would not be as those who go down to the pit, that they would not be as those who will cry. He will cry as God's wrath falls upon them. O God, have mercy. Save the lost in this meeting. For the glory of Christ's name. Amen.